Again, we are so happy to have each one of you, especially our visitors. We want you to feel welcome and to come back at every opportunity that you might have. You know, I was discussing the Bible study lesson with our visitors from Missouri between Bible study and worship, and the discussion helped me to remember one point that had to do with the baptism of John that we were discussing in Bible class. And that is that the baptism of John, in my understanding, has everything to do with the forgiveness of the thief on the cross. You know, usually our answer to the thief on the cross is, well, he was living under the old law. He died under the old law, so baptism wasn't required. What did we see in Bible class? Baptism was required. It was commanded. Baptism for the remission of sins. You say, well, Jesus, you know, Jesus is the Son of God. He can forgive whoever he wants to. Is he going to forgive someone contrary to the commands of God? So the likelihood of the thief having been baptized under John's baptism, whether by John or his disciples or Jesus' disciples, is very high. And that basically helps to introduce this lesson. See, the lesson is entitled Thinking Christians. And we're going to be talking in a very roundabout way, but in a very specific way, in many places, the idea of what it means to study the Bible. That is to say, do we just read through our Bible? Well, I read through the Bible once a year. That's great. I'm glad. But do you read it and skim it? Or do you read it and study it? Now, if you're going to read through the Bible once a year, that means you're going to have to read an average of 3 chapters a day. Have you ever felt like you're just reading through 3 whole chapters? Have you ever felt like it's like, do I remember anything that I read? One of the men who had somewhat of an influence on my life was William Woodson. He died way too early. But one thing I remember him saying at a lectureship in Murfreesboro, Tennessee, when he got up to give his lesson, it was on a chapter in the book of Acts. And he said, I'm in love with the book of Acts because that's the book of the Bible I'm studying this month. Next month, he'll be in love with the Gospel of John. The next month, he'll be in love with the Revelation. The next month, he'll be in love with maybe one of the prophets. Take a book of the Bible. Yes, read your Bible through in a year. Read it through in 6 months. But take a book of the Bible and study through it. Because, yes, reading the Bible will help you to see things and know things. Even people have read their Bible through so many times that they know what passage is on what side of the page. Okay? And that's great for looking up passages. But do you ever dive deep? Do you ever dig? Do you ever make connections? How can we be sure, at least I'm sure, that the thief was baptized under John's baptism? Because it was commanded. and because Jesus never broke the law or any command of God. You don't make those connections without having to think about it. In Matthew chapter 15, Jesus said, "Do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile the man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man." What was the question? What was the context? The Pharisees had said, "Your disciples don't wash their hands before they eat, according to the tradition of the fathers or the elders." You see, there were laws about cleanliness, especially in the book of Leviticus. But the Pharisees and the other leaders of the Jews had expanded upon God's laws to the point that you had to do everything so specific. And they took things way out of context. Said, "Your disciples don't wash their hands before they eat. Therefore, they're unclean. And what they eat is unclean." And Jesus says, "It's not what goes into the man that defiles the man. It's what comes out. And what comes out starts with the thoughts, thinking. Our speech, our actions begin in the mind." In Matthew 22 and Mark 12, Jesus answers the question, "Which is the great commandment in the law?" Well, Jesus answers by quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." You ever heard of the Hebrew religion and what they call the Shema? Well, that's what this is. In the Hebrew, it's Shema Yisrael. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." That's the first and great commandment. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." And then he goes on and says, the second is likened to it: love your neighbor as yourself. On all these, on these two commandments, hang all the law and the prophets. If you want to boil the Old Testament down into a very simple saying, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. But he quotes verse 5 in Mark chapter 12 and verse 30, and he expands a little bit on it, maybe even giving the true meaning of Deuteronomy 6:5. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength." What is that? You love God with your whole being. Every fiber of your being is to love God. The heart would be the emotions in this case. The soul would be the spiritual part of man. The strength would be the physical. And the mind would be the thinking or the logical part of man. Putting it all together again, it is our whole being. As we used to say, the whole kit and caboodle. Again, in this lesson, our focus is on the mind, the thinking part of man. If from Matthew 15, we learn that our speech and our actions have their origin in our thinking, and in Matthew 22 and Mark 12, we learn that we are to love God with our thinking, then it is necessary to consider these things seriously. Why is it necessary to consider these things seriously? And I have to admit something here. I toyed with the idea of putting a picture of the Joker right here saying, "Why so serious?" Yeah. But I said, no, that's probably not right. Why is it so serious? Because I believe that there's a great deficiency in the Lord's church. A great deficiency in this area. You see, there's a large portion of our number who simply believe what they've been told. They learned it from their grandparents, their parents, their aunts, their uncles, their elders, their preacher. They trust those people, and in most cases, rightly so. They believe what they've been taught to be true. But you see, that's a dangerous thing. Because what if you trust someone who's teaching something false? How are you going to know it's false? As we say in the Fishers of Men class, the people who have been taught what to believe did not discover or learn for themselves what is true. You see, discovery learning, again, of a big part of Fishers of Men, discovery learning is the best type of learning because we forget 80% of what we hear within a very short period of time. But if we find it out for ourselves, if we see it for ourselves, if we learn it by ourselves with some help, but if we learn it for ourselves, it sticks with us. So the question, as asked by one preacher, is very pertinent at this point. Do you believe what you believe you believe? Think about that. Do you believe what you believe you believe? You see, each person's faith must be personal. We are not going to stand before the judgment seat of God, the judgment seat of Christ, on someone else's faith, nor their actions. You must do your own personal study and come to your own personal faith. Further, our faith must be based on the truth, not what we think the Bible says, but on what the Bible actually says and what the Bible actually means. You see, we live in a postmodern world that believes you get to make up your own truth. What's true to you may not be true to me. What's true to me may not be true to you. It's almost like I like chocolate ice cream. You like vanilla ice cream or strawberry ice cream. That's the level that truth has been dumbed down to. There is no objective standard of truth. We were talking about worldviews a month or two ago. Your worldview is what you see as reality. What is really real to you. But then there's a worldview outside of all of us that is what's really real. It's an objective standard of truth, and it's an objective worldview that we are supposed to take into our minds and make our own worldview. That is to say, we've got to take that objective worldview and put it into our hearts and into our minds, and we've got to make that our reality. because it's what is really real. And that worldview is God's view of the world. The view that he has revealed in his Bible. And we talk about the postmodern culture. You say, well, that's outside. That's out there. It's not in here. Sadly, I believe the postmodern view has made its way into the church in many places and in many lives. Let me prove that. Now, I'm not talking necessarily about this place because I know what we believe, and I know what we practice, and I know what we teach, and I have 110% confidence in every elder we have, in David Phillips. I am completely comfortable in this place. But how many times, maybe in another place, visiting somewhere, or even here, if we don't listen to what we're doing and saying, have you ever been a part of a Bible study where the teacher asks, Joe, what does that passage mean to you? Or the teacher may go around the room asking others the same question. Or the student might say, this passage means to me this, this, and this. You say, well, you know, you're splitting hairs. No, I'm not. I'm saying that unconsciously, postmodernism has made its way into the church. Because it's not about what it means to me, it's about what it means. And I've got to come to what it means so that I can know what to apply and how to apply it to my life. But the question comes again, why? Why is there a great lack of thinkers in the Lord's church? You see, really, what we're talking about, as we mentioned in the Bible class, is the idea of the broad way and the narrow way. You see, in the great judgment scene that is recorded in the Gospels, who's Jesus talking to when he says, when the people have said, we've done great things in your name, we've worked miracles in your name. Does Jesus dispute the fact that they've worked miracles? No. Those are members of the Lord's church who in the time of miracles had the apostles' hands laid upon them and were given the gifts of the Holy Spirit. They're members of the Lord's church. And what does Jesus say to them? Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. You see, the broad way and the narrow way, the broad way doesn't just cover the world. The broad way covers the majority of the church, too. Few there be that find it. Why is there a great lack of thinkers in the Lord's church? Why is people's faith based simply on what they've been taught and not what they've learned for themselves? Why are people concerned with what the passage means to them and not simply what does the passage mean? Well, we need a history lesson. As one author put it, a major cause of our current cultural crisis consists of a worldview shift from a Judeo-Christian understanding of reality to a post-Christian one. Moreover, this shift itself expresses a growing anti-intellectualism in the church. Now, at this point, I'm talking broadly, okay? Quote unquote Christianity. All right? But we'll get to the church later. Moreover, this shift itself expresses a growing anti-intellectualism in the church, resulting in the marginalization of Christianity in society. Its lack of saltiness, if you will, and the emergence of the most secular culture the world has ever seen. What was it that Jesus said? He said, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, what good is it? You can only cast it out into the road to be trampled upon." Has the church in general, but the church specific, has it lost its saltiness? Do people know us as people of the book? Can a judge in a courtroom say, "Oh, he's a member of the Church of Christ. Bring his head up here. We'll put your hand on his head and you can swear in and say, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth." Anecdotally, that is supposed to have happened. Or on the job, "Oh, he's a member of the Church of Christ. We've got a Bible question. Let's ask him." That has happened in the 50s and 60s and maybe 70s. But the church and Christianity in general has become irrelevant because the people have become irrelevant. That's what the church is. It's not a building, it's the people. Anti-intellectualism in the church is another way of saying that thinking has gone to the wayside. And emotion and feeling have taken its place. You see, here's where the history lesson comes in. Two major developments emerged in the last part of the 19th century that contributed to the loss of the Christian mind in America. First, in the middle 1800s, Pentecostalism, with all of its emotionalism and emphasis on the Holy Spirit, made its debut in American religion. The overall effect was to overemphasize the immediate personal and emotional conversion to Christ instead of a studied period of reflection and conviction. Emotional, simple, popular preaching instead of intellectually careful and doctrinally accurate sermons. Can anybody say Joel Osteen? And personal feelings and relationship to Christ instead of a deep grasp of the nature of Christian teaching and ideas. You see, if you sit down with someone and study the Bible with them, and within a space of 30 minutes to an hour, they're ready to be baptized, you haven't done your job. It takes time. It takes thought. It takes a deep grasp of the things that are necessary to become a Christian before you can really know what's going on. There was an African preacher in our early days in Africa back in 2001. Whenever we studied with someone and he was my translator, he would say after we had got done with the study, he's counting the cost. He's counting the cost of what it means to become a Christian in this culture, East Africa. because in East Africa, you can be kicked out of your home. You can be shunned by the community. One man who was a Muslim was a welder. And when he became a Christian, his business dried up. And he was threatened with bodily harm. You see, it was a serious thing to become a Christian in East Africa. But, you see, people have to count the cost. They have to understand what they're doing. Otherwise, we're just getting them wet. This anti-intellectual culture in religion created a lack of readiness for the widespread intellectual assault on Christianity that reached its full force in the late 1800s. You see, philosophical ideas from Europe in the form of Immanuel Kant and David Hume, if you have done any philosophical study or history of philosophy study, these ideas from these two men and others claim that since we cannot experience God with the senses, see, hear, taste, touch, feel, and so forth, then the claim that God exists cannot be taken as an item of knowledge. Another word for this is scientism. Therefore, confidence was shaken in the arguments for the existence of God and the rationality of the Christian faith. Another thing that came along in the late 1800s was German higher critical theories, basically questioning the authorship of Moses of the Pentateuch, saying it came from different sources, that Moses just compiled different sources. He didn't get his information from God, he got his information from sources that were written by others. And the Gospels were questioned as well as the Old Testament for its historicity. Is it truly historical? Do we know the events happened? Or are they just made up in the mind of a Jewish person late in the time of maybe the Persian period instead of back in the patriarchal period? We could go on and on. But the fact is that with these German higher critical theories and with Pentecostalism and the increased emphasis was placed on the Holy Spirit in understanding the Bible as opposed to serious historical and grammatical study, finally, Darwinian evolution emerged and challenged the early chapters of Genesis for some and the very existence of God for others. And we had nobody in Christianity in general who stood up and answered those charges and answered them well. Now, again, what we have described thus far has been religion or Christianity in general. We've not been speaking of the Lord's church specifically. What was happening within the church during these times was the Restoration Movement, calling people back to the Bible. Seeking to speak only where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent. Calling Bible things by Bible names and doing Bible things in Bible ways. Later, men like J.W. McGarvey and David Lipscomb and others challenged those German theories and wrote books and articles about them and answered them very well. Later in our times, men like Thomas B. Warren debated atheists like Anthony Flew and Wallace Matson. Apologetics Press, the Warren Christian Apologetics Center in Virginia, and Focus Press have written a great deal of material that we all should be studying. So we have historically been people of the book, calling for a thus saith the Lord and book, chapter, and verse. But since the 1980s, there have been men like Reuel Shelley, Max Lucado, Lynn Anderson, and Buddy Bell, who have caused the shipwreck of the faith of many, and at least two of these men have reached out to the denominations and are now counting them as brothers and sisters in Christ. They have called into question the truth of the scriptures, and they've taught that we have misunderstood some of the things that we have taught in these areas. And their message has gone forth, and it has prospered because elders, preachers, and members have not been thinking Christians and have not believed what they believed they believed. They had itching ears that were scratched by these and other false teachers. So with this short history lesson, we will come this evening to what the Bible has to say on the subject of thinking and thinking Christians. But suffice it to say that the majority of Christians simply do not put in the time, the effort, and even the money involved that we'll talk about more tonight to learn what the Bible says. And we need to continue to be people of the book, calling for a thus saith the Lord, and calling for book, chapter, and verse in our teaching, our preaching, and from the people who would disagree with what the Bible teaches. You see, there's where the saltiness has been lost. There's where the idea of challenging and questioning and debating and contradicting what is being taught in the world and in the church. We used to have men who would call out false teachers. Now, yes, we need to speak the truth in love. Yes, we need to, with humility, wondering, if I were in his shoes, would I be in the same place? We need to consider that the other person is created in the image of God, and he is a child of God just by virtue of being human. And we need to treat him or her like that. But we have got to challenge, and we've got to call out those who would teach falsely, those who would lead others astray, whether they be in the church or out of the church. That mindset is almost non-existent in the church today. So, for this part of our lesson, have you given in to the postmodern culture? If you have, make it right today as a Christian. Repent. And start thinking, studying, digging into what God has said. You say, well, I don't know how. Learn. David, Terry, Jimmy, myself, or many other men in this congregation will be glad to point you in the right direction or even sit down with you and teach you how to study the Bible for yourself. Become a thinking Christian. But if you're not a Christian, you too need to be thinking. As we said earlier, you need to think about what the Bible teaches and logically and reasonably work it out to get to the truth that not only applies to you, but to everyone else. And again, there are many who would help you do that. If you need to become a Christian, you need to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You need to repent of your sins. You need to make confession of your faith in Christ as the Son of God, and you need to be baptized for the remission of your sins. And if you don't understand those things, you need to study through them. But if you're subject to the Lord's invitation, come now as we stand and sing.